Amen. Well, let's turn to God's Word now for our scripture reading. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up from verse 13 and read through to the end of chapter 3. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's very good to see you all. If we haven't met before, my name's Johnny. I'm the pastor and part of the leadership team here, and we are very glad you're with us. If you are new, or perhaps just visiting this evening, please let me encourage you not to leave without saying hello to someone this evening. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Thank you to Kevin for leading the service so far and for reading from 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. As always, it would be great if you do have access to a Bible, if you could have that open in front of you over the next few minutes as we think on it together. Before we do that though, I'm going to ask for God's help of me and of us before we start. Let me pray. The psalmist writes that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We ask this evening, God our Father, that as we study your word together, you would please guide our feet. And would you light our paths? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 year ago this weekend, I took part in a running race. You might not be able to guess by looking at me now, but I ran a marathon a year ago this weekend, and it was a fairly grim experience, if I'm honest. Not, though, because of the running itself. I'd signed up for that. I can't really complain about something I've signed up for nor trained for. What made it quite so grim was the conditions. By mile 8, the wind began to pick up. No matter which way we were running, it seemed to be blowing directly into our faces. Wind was soon joined by rain, and rain soon turned into hail. The last weekend in May, and it was hailing very, very heavily. So much for a lovely jaunt on a Scottish summer day. And as you can imagine, some runners began to struggle with all of that going on, some pausing to take shelter, some, like me, slowing to a fairly glacial pace with head down and eyes mostly shut, and some were cramping up with the cold, dropping out of the race altogether. It wasn't very pleasant. It wasn't pleasant for me, though. It was every bit as unpleasant for my family. They'd dropped me off at the start line a number of hours earlier on when things looked, well, they all looked rosy. I was fresh, I was excited for the day to come, and they then left me and they positioned themselves much further around the course to wait till I passed by so they could cheer me on. But that meant that for much of my slow plod around the course, they couldn't see me. And as the wind and the hail picked up, they'd no idea whether I was still going at all, in fact, or whether I was one of those cramped up at the side of the road, having dropped out of the race altogether. Race day conditions weren't easy for us as runners, but they were cause for real uncertainty for people cheering us on too. And something quite similar might have been said of the experiences of the Apostle Paul and of the church in a place called Thessalonica in the first century world. This is week 3, as Kevin mentioned, of our Sunday evening series in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And we saw a couple of Sundays ago that the story began not in the letter of 1 Thessalonians at all, but in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 gives us the origin story of the church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had been traveling around in the mid-first century AD, and he arrived in Thessalonica, this town in modern-day Greece, and when he did, he spent 3 Sabbath days, 3 Saturdays in the synagogue there, telling people about Jesus. And some of the people who heard him were persuaded, and persuaded in quite a powerful and a radical way, in fact. Paul tells us that on hearing his message, they, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The change in the Thessalonians who believed Paul's message was a complete 180. Their lives turned upside down as they began worshipping the one true God. And so the outlook from the start line of the race, as it were, was very positive indeed. Things looked buoyant. And yet the race was far from over. Partly because while some in Thessalonica heard Paul's message and believed it, some did not. Some were very hostile to it, in fact. So hostile that they took it upon themselves to spread stories about Paul and about Christians and their message, and to start a riot in Thessalonica. Now that meant that Paul had to leave this fledgling group of Christians, just weeks old perhaps, group of Christians behind, in what was a very difficult place to be a Christian. And Paul understandably was concerned for them, concerned that these young Christians might stumble, might fall in his absence. And we get a sense of that concern from our passage this evening. If you have a Bible open, just look down to chapter 3 and verse 5, if you would. Pick up on the tone that Paul uses here. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. When I could bear it no longer, writes Paul, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. See, like my family standing halfway around a marathon course, unsure about how I was doing, unsure even of whether I was still running at all, Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians might have stopped running the race of the Christian life, that after getting off to such a positive start, that race day conditions, as it were, might have drawn them to a halt. Things were too hot in Thessalonica to keep going. Now, to let the cat out of the bag, as our passage for this evening unfolds, Paul tells us that they are still running. He's heard reports that they're standing fast as Christians. And yet, although Paul is delighted about that, nonetheless, he still takes the time to tell them how concerned he had been for them when he was in the dark about how they were doing. And he gives quite considerable time to that, actually, pretty much this whole chapter we're reading this evening. And the reason he does that, I think, the reason he gives such paper, such ink to this particular issue, is that their race wasn't over yet. They've run well so far. They've kept going through difficult conditions. Rejoice, and Paul certainly does rejoice. And yet there were many more difficulties to come. And so one of Paul's key objectives, both in our chapter this evening and in the letter of 1 Thessalonians as a whole, is that they keep going, that they continue to stand fast as Christians, no matter the conditions around them. And that's why it seems to me this is such a helpful chapter for us to listen in on too. Because you see, the race the Thessalonians were running is the same race that every Christian everywhere has been engaged in ever since. Engaged both as runners of the race and engaged as one another's support crew, if you like. The race of the Christian life. And so hearing the Thessalonian story, well, it ought to set all Christians' expectations rightly, to calibrate our objectives as followers of Jesus, and to keep us running the Christian race too. That's more than enough by way of introduction from me. Let's jump into the content of 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. We'll use three headings to help walk our way through that. The first of which is this: when God's word is at work in his people, suffering is inevitable. Now, I've already mentioned my fairly difficult running experience from last year and the fact that I didn't get on quite as well as I'd hoped. That might well have been because I wasn't as fit as I thought I was. I might be looking for excuses after the fact. I suspect, though, the more likely reason is that I really wasn't prepared for the conditions. And I wasn't the only one. Quite a lot of other runners started to remove and then to abandon their top layers, running jackets and gloves and jumpers within the first 3 or 4 miles of the race because, well, it was looking so sunny, so warm. And perhaps understandably, they lived to regret that decision just a few miles later as tiny pellets of ice started falling from the sky. And so if all of us had had the right set of expectations for the race, those difficult conditions, well, they wouldn't have been pleasant, but they wouldn't have caught us off guard as they did. And Paul seems to think that the same was true of the Thessalonians, that for them to keep going as followers of Jesus, they needed to be prepared for difficult conditions. Where am I getting that from? Well, just read with me again, if you would, from the end of verse 13 in chapter 2. Paul says, "The word of God, which is at work in you believers, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, we've already seen this evening that one of the reasons Paul was so encouraged by this church in Thessalonica is that God's word had been at work in them, and at work in quite a powerful way. They'd done this complete 180 from worshipping idols to worshipping God. And he attributes that, verse 13, to them receiving Paul's words, not as words of another human being, but as God's words. And yet here he spells out another indicator that those words, that God's words, had been at work in them. And can you see what it is, verse 14? It's their suffering. Isn't that a surprise that a sign that God's word has been at work in his people is that they suffer? It was a surprise to me when I stumbled over it this week as I was reading and preparing this passage. And yet, truth be told, it really shouldn't have been. And it shouldn't have been for at least two reasons. Firstly, because by turning to Jesus in faith, as the Thessalonians had done, well, they were adding themselves to a long, long line of sufferers. I wonder if you noticed Paul making that point from the end of verse 14 and into verse 15. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Can you see Paul sketching out a sort of chain there, if you like, a chain of suffering people? Firstly, the Lord Jesus, then the prophets of God, those who spoke God's words on behalf of God, then us, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. And so that's the first reason. By following Jesus, you're joining a long line of sufferers. If Jesus and the prophets and Paul all suffered, why would you expect things to be straightforward for you? And the second reason that suffering ought not to have been a surprising indicator that God's word was at work is that suffering was baked into that word. What do I mean? Well, if you do have a Bible to hand, scan a little bit further forward in 1 Thessalonians with me into chapter 3 and read from halfway through verse 3 of chapter 3 with me if you would. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Paul says that he kept telling the Thessalonians that they were going to suffer, that part of the message he brought to them during those three Sabbaths, the word they believed about a suffering Jesus, included a call for them to suffer too. And he puts it more strongly than that, in fact, doesn't he? He says, verse 3, that they were destined to suffer. It was inevitable. And that idea, surprising though it might be, it is consistent with the teaching of the whole New Testament. What is it that Jesus calls his people to do? To deny yourself, to take up a cross, and to follow me. Faithfully following Jesus will mean suffering like Jesus. And it seems to me that that's a really helpful expectation setter. Expectation setter for people facing riots and hostility, for being Christians like the Thessalonians and like many believers around the world today. But an expectation setter for people like us too in 21st century Aberdeen. Just picture the Christian student returning home to live with family over the summer, family who don't know Jesus and who think this newfound Christian faith is just a fad, just a phase. And it's their intention to use the summer holidays to encourage them to snap out of it, to grow out of that phase. Or think instead, perhaps, of the senior manager working for a modern progressive company being peppered with new policies pretty much every week, it seems, about inclusivity and inclusive practices in the workplace, being made to feel distinctly exclusive and unloving for sticking with the Bible's teaching. Now, those are far more subtle than the kind of challenge the Thessalonians were facing, but still the kinds of situation that can surprise us. The kind of race conditions, in fact, that can even derail us from following Jesus. Could make us wonder whether life wouldn't just be easier if we pack it in. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know that opposition, that difficulty, that hardship was to be expected when you follow Jesus. That one indicator you've really accepted his message at all, in fact, is that you are willing to suffer. Now, whilst that is a reassuring thing for folks like the Thessalonians who do face pushback for their faith, I wonder if it might not be a bit of a challenge to those of us who don't. To those of us who do our level best to avoid all pushback, even. If we don't feel at least some friction by virtue simply of being a faithful Christian, why is that? Might it be that we've yet to embrace Paul's message whole hog? That we're sort of picking and choosing the bits we'll be public about when it comes to our faith? We are called as Christians to identify as Jesus' people. And as we do, as we identify with a Jesus who suffered, we'll suffer too. Now, perhaps you're here this evening and you wouldn't describe yourself as being a Christian. And you might be thinking this sounds like a particularly poor sales pitch for the Christian faith. I never was much of a salesman anyway. It's true that if this was a sales pitch, you'd probably expect someone like me to downplay this side of things, to make out as though following Jesus will be life lived on easy street. And yet it seems that Paul didn't do that. Even within a 3-week preaching series that he had in Thessalonica, he made time to spell out the small print, if you like, to make the small print quite large. He made sure to spell out that following Jesus would mean suffering like Jesus. And yet even as he did, he was also clear that that suffering would be absolutely worth it, would be eternally worth it, in fact. And we'll see that under our next heading. When their future hope is clear to God's people, it puts present affliction in perspective. Now, some of you here will be aware of the work of a group called Open Doors. They're a Christian charity who look to support persecuted Christians all over the world. Pretty high on their persecution watch list is the country of North Korea, arguably the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian, in fact. Just listen to what Open Doors say about Christians in North Korea. The discovery of your faith will mean either execution or a lifetime in a most unimaginably cruel and brutal prison. It's pretty sobering to hear that, isn't it? And I wonder, as you do, as you hear about the plight of Christians in a place like North Korea, or if you've read of Christians finding difficulties in other parts of the world, I wonder what part of those kinds of plight most concern you. What you most want to pray for North Korean Christians, in fact, if it's better to put things that way. I'd hazard a guess that for most of us, certainly for myself, what we often find most concerning, what we're most moved to pray for, is the end of the suffering. The end of the opposition, that the government would change their stance, that Christians would be able to practice their faith freely, that justice would be done. And it's a good impulse to pray those kinds of prayers. Paul prays similar ones to those elsewhere in the scriptures, in fact. But I wonder if you notice that he expresses a different set of priorities as he writes this letter to the Thessalonians. He was left, remember, in a bit of an information vacuum about Thessalonian Christians when he left them. All he knew is that he was leaving them in the middle of a riot, distinctly under the cosh for their faith. And yet notice that his main concern is not that their afflictions should stop. You see that? His concern, rather, is that those afflictions don't make them buckle. Notice that with me, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul seems to be more concerned that they persevere through affliction than that the affliction should end like that. That's what's keeping him up at night, in fact. Not that life's hard for them, although he's clearly concerned about that. But what he's even more concerned about is the possibility that that hardship might make them buckle. Now again, don't take my word for that. Look on to verse 5 if you would. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. What we might expect Paul to find unbearable is that these Christians are suffering for their faith. And he clearly is moved by that. But that isn't what he says he finds unbearable, is it? What Paul finds unbearable is the thought that that suffering might make them pack it in, might make them walk away from the Christian faith altogether. It's a fairly surprising way of prioritizing things, isn't it? And it prompts the question, why? Why does he seem to make their perseverance more of a priority than their pain? And the answer to that question, I think, is that they're running a race. And when you're running a race, what really matters is that you make it to the end. That's the idea he concludes this little unit with, isn't it, from verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3. Read verse 13 alone of chapter 3 with me if you would. Paul says, "He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Paul picks up an idea we were considering this morning, if you were here, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that when he does, what will matter more than anything else is not how easy or hard the conditions you've been running through have been. What will matter is that you're still running, that you've persevered. And it seems to me that, again, that's a helpful expectation setter, helpful priority setter for each of us when it comes to running the race of the Christian life. Helps us to see the eternal, even though the temporary seems to consume all of our vision. As you sit at the dinner table and face another mealtime of your flatmates or your family making fun of your faith, or as you're the butt of the joke yet again in the WhatsApp group with your mates from work, or as you're anxious that sticking closely with Jesus might mean that your job starts to come under risk, our first, perhaps our only impulse might well be to pray that that situation would stop, that people would just leave me alone, let me get on with my life. But Paul has a slightly different perspective than that, doesn't he? It's not that the affliction doesn't matter, it does. But he thinks that what matters more than whether or not the affliction remains is that we keep going. Because his perspective is an eternal one. And so when you do feel the sting of people making life harder for you as a Christian, and perhaps are tempted to wish it away, well, it might not also be worth reminding yourself that this life is not all there is. It might sound quite trite in a comfortable Sunday evening service to say that kind of thing, but it's true. Christian, you have an eternal hope to which you look forward. Don't let short-term pain and hardship, no matter how hard, and it can be hard, but don't let that short-term hardship make you stumble on the way to that eternal hope. And again, if you're here this evening and you wouldn't think of yourself as being a Christian, I do wonder if this starts to make sense of things a little, of why Christians would be willing to suffer as they do now. I once heard a speaker put things this way. He said, "For the Christian, the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing is never the last thing." Why? Well, because Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, has secured for his people an eternal hope. A hope that is absolutely worth staking our entire lives upon, in fact. Now, I wonder if you've ever experienced that kind of hope for yourself before. If not, it might just be worth finding out about how you can, by finding out more about the claims of Jesus for yourself. And you see, not only do Christians have an eternal hope, although we do, Christians can look forward to that eternal hope together. And that's the focus, more briefly, of our final heading this evening. When loving relationships are important to God's people, each other's perseverance matters. Now, I began this evening by mentioning the race that I ran last year, where my family were keeping eyes out for me from the spectator areas. And they were doing that not only to make sure that I was okay, although they were doing it so they could encourage me. They'd made signs to that end, actually, "Go, Johnny, go," said the signs. Just happens that my name fits quite well from a famous song. And apart from making me go all weepy and a little bit delirious when I saw those signs, that encouragement really did help me to keep going. And Paul did something similar for the Thessalonians. He says he wasn't able to visit them himself, but instead he arranged for one of his closest partners in ministry, for Timothy, both to go and check in on them and to encourage them to keep going. Chapter 3, verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Timothy was effectively a walking, talking, go Johnny, go sign. He was there to encourage them to keep pressing on. And yet, notice that the effect of that encouragement wasn't just one way. That the Thessalonians' perseverance helped to keep Paul persevering too. Notice that worth me. Notice firstly that for Paul, hearing that the Thessalonians were still running the race was a real boost as he ran his race. Chapter 3, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, he says, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Can you see what Paul's describing? It's a sort of encouragement feedback loop between himself and the Thessalonians. Paul sends Timothy to encourage them, and Timothy's report about them encourages him, and the cycle repeats. That's the first way the Thessalonians' perseverance kept Paul going. And the second way, if anything, is even more profound than that. You might think that I've overused the race metaphor for the Christian life in this talk this evening. I definitely have milked it. But it's worth saying and being clear that I haven't plucked that image out of nowhere, that the picture of a race is one that Paul uses and uses in 1 Thessalonians 2. Because you see, in the first century, the winner of a race wasn't given a medal to mark their victory, much less was he given a little bag of merchandise like I was given at the end of my marathon with a chocolate bar and a t-shirt in it. No, they would instead receive a crown or a wreath or a laurel. That was their reward for getting to the end of a race. And Paul says that in his race, as he was running the race of the Christian life, that crown, that winner's medal at the finish line, well, it would be the Thessalonians. Did you see that? Look back with me to chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown? That's the word, same one used of the laurel received at the end of a first century race. What is our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, asks Paul. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We'll all have seen footage before, I imagine, of successful athletes holding up a gold medal for the cameras at the end of a race. Paul's picturing himself at that same moment, reaching the end of his race. And instead of holding up a literal medal as his prize to show it off to the crowds, turning and pointing to the Thessalonian church. Would you look? Would you just look at my reward? God used me to help get these guys here, and now I get to spend eternity with them. That's the idea. It's a lovely, lovely picture. And taken all together, both the encouragement feedback loop between Paul and the Thessalonians and the fact that he sees them as his crown at the end of the race, it's all so instructive for us, I think. Because it shows us that the kind of perseverance we've been thinking about together this evening, it isn't a purely personal exercise. It isn't something we do on our own. But the Christians run the race together, and we do so with one another's help. And that has all sorts of implications for our relationships with one another as Christians, I think. If you're in leadership here in Hebron, for example, perhaps as an elder or deacon or ministry leader or serving in some leadership context, and you notice that someone hasn't been here for a while, or you notice that they've been struggling with the pressure they're under as a Christian recently, I wonder what your reaction to that situation is, whether you're moved to pray for them, to check in, to encourage them to keep going. Does their perseverance have a bearing upon your own encouragement as a Christian? Or is it something you feel quite ambivalent about? It's great when they're there, but when they're not, well, never mind, we'll try again next week. And actually, whilst it might apply most sharply to those who are leaders, I do think the same principle applies to anyone who's a Christian. Prompts us to ask what our response is when we notice any other Christian starting to struggle in their faith, perhaps taking flak at work or at home for following Jesus and really starting to struggle. Is your response to sort of wish them well and then just to get on with your own life? Is it perhaps to feel a bit judgmental of them even, that they would be struggling like that? I wouldn't struggle in their situation, of course. Or is it instead to long that they keep going to encourage them in the Lord, to pursue them when we don't see them and check in. Perseverance, well, it's something that Christians do together. Whilst the race I ran a year ago, I ran alone in one sense. The race we run as Christian believers, we do run in tandem. That's our final idea this evening, or it's almost our final idea. Because above all, perseverance is something we need God's help with. That is how this little block ends, isn't it? In verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3, effectively a prayer to God that the Thessalonians would keep going more and more. And so we're right, I think, to ask God's help as we close, help to have the right expectations of the Christian life that he has called us to. Ask for his help to count the cost of living that life, knowing that it will be eternally worth it. And ask for his help to encourage one another to keep going all the way to the finish line. And so as we close, I'm going to ask him for that help now. Let me lead us as we pray. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ, of our suffering Savior. And Lord, we acknowledge that his is a call to follow him, to suffer like him. And so we pray that you would please help each one of us to do that. That for those of us who have been rescued by Jesus, you would help us to count the cost of sticking with Jesus. And pray you would please help us to help one another to count that cost, to encourage one another to stick with Jesus too, knowing that no matter how difficult it is in the here and now, there's a glorious future ahead. And for any here who've yet to trust in you, we ask, Lord, you would please impress upon them that although the call to follow Jesus is a costly, costly call, that he is no man's debtor, that what he promises is eternally worth it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.